All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 14. And let's just get right into it because we're running late again. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Ezekiel, it says, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner and view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut off him from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God." Now, before we go any further, I just wanted to read that far down to try to get the context of what Ezekiel is saying here, because just keep this in mind. Ezekiel has now been in captivity for years, at least 6 years, probably more than that. He's been there quite some time, all right? And there's so many false prophets that are running around over there telling people that they're all going to go back to their homeland. And God is using Ezekiel to try to get these people to understand, no, you guys aren't going anywhere. You're here because I'm going to basically punish you for all your iniquity and your idolatry and your immorality and all your crimes and everything you do against me. And God is basically saying, you keep thinking that you're going to go back home, but I'm telling you right now, these people that are down in Jerusalem now, the ones that don't die from the famine or the sword or the pestilence or from war, they're coming here. They're survivors. So this is something that people did not want to hear at all. But I think it's pretty significant who he's addressing here. Because I tell you what, right now, this really applies to us today. This may have taken place 2,700 years ago, but I'm telling you, it's right up to date in terms of human nature, in terms of what's happening in the church today, in terms of what's happening all around us. And God doesn't change. He's the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. He's the same yesterday. And so if you look at this verse 1 again, or chapter 14 of Ezekiel, it says, "Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me." Now get this picture. They've heard Ezekiel speak for year after year now in their captivity. And what these people do is they do this two-step. They go to all these different people to basically try to discern what's going to happen to them in the future. And at the same time, they end up going to Ezekiel to say, figure, well, let's see what Ezekiel has to say. People do this all the time. They will go to their fortune tellers, or they will look into their horoscopes, or they will look to Ouija boards, tarot cards, just throw it out there, any kind of divination at all, to try to figure out what's going to happen in their future. And they figure, well, Ezekiel, he claims to be a prophet of God. Let's go and see what he has to say, too. And God absolutely hates that. When people, they don't turn to him or rely upon him. In other words, they're always doing this juggling act between, going to God and going into these other sources. But I'll tell you what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he was talking about these false prophets and about these people who basically will seek out for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and contrast it to the prophet that's coming upon the world, which would be Jesus Christ. This is what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said this, When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination. Now what's divination?
Horoscopes and things like that.
Any form of trying to predict the future. I don't care what it is. It could be horoscopes. It could be Ouija boards. It could be tarot cards. It could be any number of things. People are turning to all kinds of things, including a lot of people turning to astrology. And at the same time, they claim to believe in Jesus Christ as the God of heaven or the Bible. And this was nothing new, man. And it says here in Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. There's a lot of people today in spiritism. A lot of people today, they get into seances, trying to conjure up their so-called dead loved one. But I'm telling you, the people that get involved in this kind of stuff, they're not conjuring up any dead loved one. What they're trafficking with is deceiving spirits. It's the people that have these seances. Now, granted, there's a lot of trickery that goes on in this type of things, but some of it's real. And you get involved with a seance, you know, there's what they call a medium. This person will go into a trance, and a demonic spirit will actually take over the body of this person, and then they will start speaking with the voice of the dead loved one, and they will give out information that they feel like only that person would know. And people are gullible because they disobey what God has said. You know what I'm saying? And people do this all the time. I remember working at one of my old stores, and I was taking out a bunch of stuff out the back door, you know, unloading stuff. And I just saw a girl's in a circle over there off the side underneath a stairwell. And they were doing something over there, so I went over there to find out what they were doing. And I said, well, what are you girls doing here? I said, well, we're having a seance. You know, they had candles going, and they were just doing all their stuff. And I really tried, man, you just really, really taking a tiger by the tail here. You need to, give this up, because you don't even know what you're dealing with here. But people think it's fun. They think it's, you know, some kind of entertainment. Rather than looking to God, and God said this, he says, or one who casts spells, or is a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before your Lord God, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, who's this prophet?
Isn't it Jeremiah?
It's Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. This is Moses speaking. He said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses, from among you, meaning from among the Jews, from your countrymen. All right, from Israel, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembling, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, he's saying this, you know, the people were so terrified when God was speaking to them on that mountain at Horeb, given the Ten Commandments, and God was speaking to them. The whole mountain was just shaking, and the whole thing was just billowing with smoke and fire. And when God would speak to everybody, was just shaking, all right? And God wasn't trying to be a big bully here, but he was trying to instill in them a sense of fear in him, saying, you're going to have to obey me, all right? And then the people told Moses, man, we don't want God speaking to us. You go up there and talk to a man, because, we're going to die. And God said, well, they've spoken well. Well, what I'll do is this. They don't like me thundering from this Mount Sinai. What I'll do is I'll send them a prophet from among them, and I will put my words in his mouth. And they better listen to him, because if they do not listen to him, I'm going to require it of them. Now look at that. God was just thundering from this Mount Sinai, and everything was shaking. Everything's on fire. The smoke is billowing. The trumpets are blowing, and people are terrified. And then God said, don't let anybody touch this mountain, man, or they're going to die. So what did God do? He sent him a little babe. A little babe. Big difference from a burning mountain, right? Mm-hmm. And look at his little babe. Who listened to him? Mm-hmm. And God said, you don't listen to him? Man, I'm going to require it of you, right? And then he goes on to say, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, the acid test to whether God is speaking through a man or not is everything he says, everything must come to pass. Look at this. She's been long dead. She's been dead for so many years. But this woman that people put so much credence in, this woman called Jean Dixon, right? You know, I read that book about her, The Gift of Prophecy, and read all about her, you know, all of her predictions. And the truth is, she only got really one thing right. And that was even ambiguous. And that's what she so-called supposedly predicted the death of John F. Kennedy. And then everybody jumps on the bandwagon saying, well, this woman has a gift of prophecy. She would have a crystal ball. As a matter of fact, she says in her book, man, that she was laying on her bed and she said a serpent came up and started wrapping itself around her and looked right into her eyes. And she said she felt such peace in this serpent that had all the wisdom of the ages. And then she comes out with this nationally syndicated horoscopes. That she would print out. And people warned her time and time again, man, you're dealing with the wrong stuff. And of course, the more famous she became, the less likely she was going to give up this prestige and this fame and this popularity and the money and the whole thing. Well, you're talking about here people who do this. They will go to all these other sources to try to find out their future or whatever, and then they'll go to church. Right? Well, this is what this God was saying about these people here. He was very angry with them because they did this two-step. And then God was basically saying in this chapter 14 of Ezekiel, he's talking about them having their idols before their face. Look at that verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? In other words, the idols are in their heart. What does that mean?
That's what they love. I mean,
okay.
It's a treasure. Where their treasure is.
Right. In other words, you don't see it on the outside, right? Mm. But I ask people this all the time when I'm witnessing to them. I say, what's the most important thing in your life? And don't give me an answer that you think is the correct answer. You give me the true answer. Don't think you got to give me a right answer. Give me the honest answer. What is the most important thing in your life? Now, that's deep in your heart. It could be money. It could be material things. It could be your portfolio, your piggy bank. It could be, you know, your girlfriend, boyfriend. It could be your career. It could be anything at all. If we put that before God, that's an idol in our heart. But then he talks about it being right in front of their face. He says this, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Meaning what? If it's right before their face, what does it mean?
They're not turning away from their sin.
Not only that, but if it's in their heart, people might not see that, right?
Open it outward.
Right.
Doing it outward.
Right. You can see it. It's obvious. It's obvious for everybody to see. If you go up to a person and the most important thing in his life is money, making money with more money and more money with more money and more money with more money. His whole pursuit in life is making money. Well, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one, hate the other, cleave to one, or despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and money. So, whatever's really important to a person, it's really before their face. It's obvious for everybody to see. I would say this. The average person in this country watches 58 hours of TV a week. Now, that just blows me away. All right? Now, if you ask him, what's the most important thing in your life? And they say, well, God is. Oh, really? How much time do you spend with God? Well, you know, I go to church twice a year, basically. You know, I'll say prayers here and there. Really? And you spend 58 hours a week watching TV? Now, that's right before your face. It's obvious what's most important to you. the TV, the computer, all of it's become the household idol of the 20th century. It's right before your face. Nothing's wrong with these things in and of themselves, but you see what I'm getting at? People got to understand what we're dealing with here when God is talking about, you know, these idols that are set up in our hearts and right before our face, for every obvious for everybody to see. Okay? This is what God is dealing with, and He is not going to tolerate it, because look at that verse 8. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. All these people that do this, right, that do this two-step, always saying, well, I pray. But then, God is not the most important thing in our life. In that verse 9, but if a prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. In other words, if this person is going to be telling people that he's speaking in the name of the Lord, and he's not speaking in the name of the Lord, God's going to deal with them. And then he says this, you tell me what this is saying, this is verse 10. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. What does that mean?
The false prophet gets punished along with the ones he's misled?
Yeah, put it this way. God is going to punish not just the false prophet, but the people who go to the false prophet to inquire of that false prophet. They're both held guilty before God. People who put out their horoscopes, they're just as guilty as people who are hooked to them. There's millions of people in this country who won't get out of bed in the morning without reading their horoscopes. And, you know, and what does the Bible say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. I mean, that's what God says. But what's happening to people today? They're going to all different kinds of sources except for God. But this is what it says in Timothy, and I always go back to it. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be adequate, equipped with every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His coming. It's saying that Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. And we are told in Corinthians, we're told in Romans, that everyone is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that could go right over our heads, but I'm telling you right now, just you, and me, man, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us in this room, every one of us in this world, everyone that's ever born, you know, of woman, is going to stand before Christ. All right? That's a heavy thought, but that's what he says here. He says, preach the word. That's what I've been doing for many years. Thousands of Bible studies. I'm still preaching the word. And I don't say that boastfully. I just say that with trembling, because I know that, man, the Bible says, don't all of you become teachers, brothers, because as a teacher, you're going to incur much stricter judgment. And I'm telling you right now, I would much rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner than stand before God as somebody who took His words right out of His mouth and then twisted them and tortured them and perverted them and denied them. Man, that's a horrible sin. It misleads people. But people are looking for people who are going to do this. And it says here, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. In other words, you go right back here to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 10. What he's saying there is, hey, listen, I'm going to punish the person who's given out all this false information. I'm going to punish him, but I'm going to also punish the same person who's trying to have their ears tickled and seeking out teachers in accordance to their own desires. Because they won't listen to God, they won't listen to His word. Right? In that verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. In other words, we got to repent of this if we're going to have God as our God. And then he says in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 14, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, and just in passing, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, how many times do we read that? Over and over and over and over and over again. We read that phrase. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord God said, the Lord declares, or this is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying. That phrase is, or something similar to that, is mentioned over 4,000 times in Scripture. This isn't something that Jeremiah is making up. We are reading it in my living room right now, and there's no doubt in my mind. I bet my life on it, I bet my soul on it, that this is the word of God. It's certainly not anything I'm making up. Because I'll tell you right now, I don't even want to believe it. I'm telling you God's honest truth, man. There's so much in the Bible I don't want to believe. But I got the guts to believe it. And I'm not going to tell anybody anything different than what it's saying. All right? He says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through that country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country or pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their sons or their daughters. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who we brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted by the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. Now, I just want to finish that reading that because what God is saying here is basically, I got four different forms of judgment I'm going to send against these people. Four different kinds. Who remembers what they were?
Plague.
Beast.
A sword.
Famine. And famine. Okay? He's going to send a famine. He's going to send war. He's going to send plagues or diseases, right, against these people. But now, we may read this and think, well, you know, that's way back when, 2,700 years ago. But you know what we read in Revelation is what's coming upon the whole world? This is what God says in Revelation chapter 6. He says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and with the pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand a few things, right? The sword is war, right? And war is a punishment from God. I don't care if it's wars or insurrections or revolutions. Look what's going on all over the place. I don't care whether it's in the Congo. I don't care with all these different nations in Africa, over there in the Middle East. I mean, wars are just raging all over the place. They just flat out are. But did anybody ever stop to consider, you know what? This is a judgment from God. This is God trying to wake men up. It's not that God is just punishing men in a blind rage. He's bringing these judgments against men and against mankind to try to get men to turn, to get back to Him, to repent of their sins, right? But not just the war, armed conflict as far as war. Keep this in mind. Look at all what's going on around our country and around our world in terms of all the hatred, all the racism, all the gang violence. Did anybody stop to think, you know what, this is the sword, this is a judgment from God? But then what's also interesting thing about this, an interesting thing, he says the wild beasts of the earth. Now don't just get this picture of, well, tigers and bears and lions and cougars and, you know, mountain lions, all that kind of stuff. You could make that application, but I'm telling you right now, the Bible says clearly that unregenerated people God refers to in His Word as being beasts. We are surrounded by beasts. You don't think so? I don't. People are just swindling one another, conning one another, stealing from one another. Try walking down any of our streets, basically, in the middle of the night, and see if there isn't some wild beast that you're going to be afraid of. Mm-hmm. And believe me, it's not walking on all fours. And I'm telling you right now, when this judgment hits the world, when the whole world is thrown into this war and thrown into this tribulation period, and a quarter of mankind is wiped out right up front, right for starters, all right? We're pushing 8 billion people on this planet, and if 2 billion people are wiped out, this world is going to be in such a hurt that the whole world is going to jump on board and say, we need one world government, one world leader, one world economic system, one world military system, one world religious system, and everybody, including China, Cuba, North Korea, they're all going to jump on board. And one of the reasons is because there's going to be such a breakdown of law and order because of this war that you're going to have roving gangs just going from house to house, killing, raping, looting, plundering. These are the wild beasts. Does anybody put this together that this is a judgment from God because we will not listen to God? Not too many people. But God says this, and he says it 3 or 4 times here in this chapter 14. He says there's only 3 kinds of people that I would spare in the midst of all this, all this judgment he's going to bring upon Jerusalem because of all their wickedness, their idolatry, their crime, their immorality. God says only these 3 men could save themselves if they were in the midst of Jerusalem. He says Job, Daniel, and he says Noah. He said that over and over again. He said not even their children would be saved, but these 3 men could be saved by their own righteousness. But look at these men. Look at Noah. You go back and you read in Genesis about that account. It says Noah found favor with God. And the reason Noah found favor with God is not because, oh, look at the guy. He looks so good. He's intelligent. Look at that. You know, he's my pet. No. It's because Noah recognized himself as being a sinful man and then repented of his sins and turned his life over to God. Because it says in Genesis that God's spirit was striving with men to get them to repent. But then God says, my spirit will not always strive with men, but nevertheless, 120 years will be given to him. What does that mean?
Lifespan? Going to be 120 years before the flood.
Right. Right. God's saying this, okay, I've been striving with man all this time. My spirit striving with him, saying, hey man, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. But men aren't listening. So I said, I'm going to give him 120 more years. Now, you see the mercy of God? Now, it appears that it took Noah over 100 years, probably as much as 120 years to build that ark. Now, when he's talking about Noah being the only one that could save himself, Noah was a man of faith. Look at the faith that that took. He wasn't building a little canoe, man. He was building a massive ship. All right, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It had 3 decks, all right, all kinds of rooms and compartments in it. It had a window that went all the way around the top of it. It had a door on the side. It took him over a century to build this thing. Now, just imagine the type of ridicule this guy got, the type of laughter, ridicule, mocking, jeering, because if you read the account of Genesis, it appears that it never even rained before the flood because God would water the whole earth with a mist that used to rise from the ground. The world then didn't look like anything like it looks today. The world back then, everything was lush and plush and full of vegetation and foliage, and it was full of life. They didn't have these wastelands, these badlands. They didn't have anything like that. Next time you go fill up your car, you're pumping that gas, ask yourself, where did this come from?
Yeah.
You know where that came from? The Noachian flood. All that organic material, man, it was just crushed down with tremendous water pressure. All of it, all of those animal, plant life, all the vegetation is crushed together with tremendous pressure. And they formed those oil fields, those coal fields. People don't have any clue of where that comes from. But next time you fill up that gas, say, well, here's some dinosaurs going into my car, man, because that's what it's made up of. That was the judgment. But look at Noah. All this years he's building this ark. Can you imagine people mocking him, ridiculing him, laughing at him? Oh, you know, he became the butt end of everybody's joke, of every stand-up comic or comedian's, you know, punchline. Can you imagine it? I tell you what. Once that ark was ready, and then all the animals were in the ark, that had to give some people a clue. Hey, wow, this is pretty unusual. But Noah gets into the ark, and then one day passes, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. and nothing's happening. So I can imagine people out there at night just throwing their beer bottles up against it. Oh, this fool, Noah, this whatever, you know. And then it says the Lord shut the door, man. The Lord shut the door. Then the rains came. Then the laughter stopped. Dude, look at the faith that that took. Here was Noah, was a man who put his faith into action. And James says, hey, man, you foolish fellow, you believe that God is one. The demons believe that much. But I'm telling you right now, if your faith is not manifested by works, then your faith is useless. All right, it's like a body without a spirit, right? And then he also mentions Daniel. What was so significant about Daniel that God would spare this man?
He was faithful to be, you know, he's always in prayer and always following
good.
What he wanted to do.
Good. You look at Daniel, you look at the life of Daniel. Daniel separated himself from the influences around him, but he also was a man of fellowship. He had Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He was always praying with them. Right, this is why fellowship is so important, right? But most importantly, he was a man of prayer. He prayed. He was a man who had all kinds of responsibilities. I mean, this guy really had a lot on his plate every day, man. He was basically running the country. This guy really had a lot of responsibilities, but it said he prayed 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. And then because he was so successful in his job, that people envied him, they resented him, they were bitter against him because of, you know, all of his accomplishments. And so they trumped up this stupid thing with this king named Darius. They say, hey, Darius, why don't you sign into law, you know, a decree that says that nobody can make any petitions any God, and nobody can make any petition to anyone but you for 30 days. Now they set the whole fool up, and he just fell for it hook, line, and sinker because it just played upon his ego. And then he signs into law, and it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, once this was signed into law, he couldn't change it. And so what happened is, you know, Daniel, he just ignored it. He went home for lunch. He's out there praying. They could see him praying right through the window. And they said, we got him now, we got him now. We'll just really, you know, get him now. So they haul him in there and said, this guy broke the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So Darius was beside himself. Man, he knew he had been played, but he couldn't do anything about it. They threw Daniel in that lion's den. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. But I'm saying this. This guy prayed even in the midst of tremendous threats against his life. If we are going to stand firm, the world that we live in and the country that we live in, we really do need to be people of prayer. And we need to fellowship with one another. And then he mentioned Job. Look at Job. That poor guy, I feel so sorry for him. I know as a new Christian, I read that story. I wept for the man. I just thought, man, this poor guy. You talk about, man. That challenge went out. But look at the guy. It says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then it says this. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In other words, this guy was really powerful, influential, wealthy, rich beyond imagination. But God was most important in his life. And then a challenge went out to Satan. He said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him in all the world, all the land. Satan just sneered at God. Oh, man, get real. You think Job serves you for nothing, man? You pay the guy so well, you know, and you build a hedge around a bum. I can't get to him. So God says, okay, take everything he's got, but you can't touch him. And then he just destroyed everything, including killing his 10 kids, took everything away from him, turned his wife on him, says, oh, why don't you just curse God and die? I'm sure that wasn't any help to him at all. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, this poor guy. And then Job just shaves his head, puts his face down in the dust, and says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. And he blessed God. And then the next time Satan got there in front of God, I'm sure he thought this through. You know, this is kind of unpleasant. I know God's going to bring this up. And he said, well, have you considered my servant Job? None like him in all the land, man. He said, oh, man, get real, skin for skin. A guy will do anything to save his little hiney. You know, you take away his health, man, he'll curse you. He'll curse. And God says, okay, well, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And then you know the story, man. He was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And he's been completely run out even of his household. He's in the garbage dump with a broken piece of pottery, just scraping the pus off of his boils. And, you know, and then people are going by and they're jeering and they're spitting at him. And you think you got problems, man? You know, this guy, really, you know. And yet, He remained faithful to God through all of his trials and all of his difficulties and all of his setbacks and all of his heartbreak and all through. And his biggest pain was he couldn't find God in the midst of all this. You know, he would say, man, I look to my right, I can't find God. I look to my left, I look behind me, I look in front of me, I look behind me and above me, below me, I cannot find God. That was his biggest torment. God seemed to be as distant as the furthest star. You know, he was as silent as a tomb. But he remained faithful to God. So, I mean, I think that even in trials, these are the type of people that are going to escape God's judgment. That these are the type of people who are going to go into the rapture. Are the ones that are like Noah, Daniel, and Job, that we've got to persevere under trial, that we've got to be people not just of lip service, all right, that people of faith where we put our faith into action, and people who, you know, can endure. They can say like Job, man, though he slay me, I will trust him, right? We get in our situations where we just don't know where God is in a situation. We need to trust him and we need to hang tough and not desert. And this is what God is saying over and over again. Only these three men that I will spare. Now look at all the problems that we have in this nation. Look at them. Look at them. We're on our way down. I thought it's kind of interesting. I also subscribe to Popular Mechanics, but this is this week's Popular Mechanics. And there's an article in here about the Titanic, because next month is going to be exactly 100 years since that went to the bottom of the ocean, right? But I thought what's kind of interesting is some of the things they said about that in this magazine. It says, decision-making can overcome even robust engineering. Virtually all man-made disasters, including the Three Mile Island nuclear accident and the Space Shuttle Challenger explosion and the BP oil spill, can be traced to the same human failings that doomed the Titanic. After 100 years, we must still remember and too often relearn that grim lessons of that night. No disaster is a single event. Mm-hmm. Complex systems rarely fail without warning. Instead, accidents are the product of decisions made over hours, days, and sometimes years. And then it goes on to say this. He says, technology can outpace judgment. The construction of the Titanic came at the apex of a remarkable period of innovation in shipbuilding. Well before the launch of the Titanic, the captain of the Titanic, his name was Smith, expressed supreme confidence in the state of maritime engineering. Quote, I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to flounder, he said in 1907. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. With three powerful engines, the Titanic could maintain high speeds day or night, but the crew's ability to spot hazards was little changed from the days of sail. Two men stood in a crow's nest scanning the horizon. They didn't even have binoculars. The ship was equipped with the latest communications innovations, wireless telegraphs, and in the hours before the collision, the ship received five warnings about icebergs from other vessels. But at that time, the telegraph was seen primarily as a luxury service for passengers and the crew, and had no firm protocol for acting on that information. Now, that's happening to us spiritually, that in the midst of all this stuff that's happening to us, we're being reassured by these buffoons in Washington and all over the place that everything's fine, right? And we've got a ship full of passengers whose only concern is what? Eating, drinking, partying, being entertained, or getting as many handouts or freebies, you know, from the powers that be, right? Nothing's changed, you see? And this is the same thing with these people back then. They thought, well, you know, nothing's going to happen to us, right? But God's saying, you're going to be destroyed. And there's only three kind of people that I would spare in the midst of this judgment. And we just read about them there. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Right. Now, what I would like to do is, I'm just going to read this chapter 15 because it's only 8 verses, okay? I'll try not to, you know, just bear with me, okay? I'll just get through this quick, all right? Chapter 15 of Ezekiel, it says this, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, you see that right away? Right? It's God speaking, right? Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put in the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both its ends and its middle part, has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Now, that's only eight verses, but what he's talking about here is, he's talking about, if you look at a vine, all right, I got all kinds of ivy out there, right? And it's on vines, right? Or you could look at grapes and it's on a vine, right? Well, that vine, is all it is just a very flimsy attachment, which leaves attached to it, the grapes attached to it. It's very flimsy. What can you use a vine for?
Not much.
Like vine?
Rope.
Yeah, if you're Tarzan. All right. But really, you can't use it for, it has no practical value whatsoever. Even if you're just going to use it for firewood, it's just basically kind of kindling. I mean, it's kind of worthless even there. And this is the way God is looking at his people. This is what's happened to them. And then he says, if you take that vine, it's worthless to begin with, and then you throw it into the fire, and you burn both ends and char the middle piece, now what good is it? I mean, now it's totally useless, totally worthless. And look what Jesus Christ said. I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. I'm telling you right now, if I am not attached to Christ right now and teaching this Bible study, then I'm wasting your time, God's time, my time. Why don't we just all go to Thunder Valley and say the heck with it? Because, you know, I'm wasting everybody's time. But if I am attached to Christ, now I can do something. Now I can teach his word. But I'm not about to teach a Bible study or do anything if I'm not attached to him. That's just flat out truth, because I can accomplish nothing apart from him. But this is what happened to Jerusalem, or this is what happened to God's people. They basically separated themselves from that branch. And Jesus Christ is referred to as a branch time and time again in Scripture, right? And what's that? He also is referred to as a branch. He's referred to as a branch in Zechariah. He's referred to as a branch in other places of Scripture. Why would they refer to Jesus Christ as a branch?
He's connected to the Father.
Well, that's good, but what does a branch do? It branches out. You know, his kingdom is going to branch out. He's going to be both priest and prophet. In other words, he's going to be both king and priest. Mm-hmm. Right now, we got this stupid separation of church and state, you know what I mean? They trumped that up. That's not in our Constitution, the separation of church and state. That's not even there. They made that all up. They threw God out of our schools, threw him out here, threw him out there, throw him everywhere. We don't want him around. Well, I'll tell you what, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to be the branch in a sense. He's going to be king and priest. It's not going to be the separation of church and state. He's going to be, you know, king and priest. But that's what I'm talking about. He's divine, and we can't separate from him. These people separated from him, and now what? They can do nothing. They're useless. And I'm telling you right now, this country has severed itself from Christ. This is what we are really surrounded by today, is people who claim to be spiritual, because only about 4% of the population really are hardcore atheists. But the rest claim to be spiritual. But I'm telling you, they have separated from the vine. They've separated from the branch, from the tree itself. And that's what Israel did. And then they became absolutely useless. You couldn't even use a vine, or did you talk about this ivy vine or the grapevine? You can't even use it as a peg to hang anything on, right? And what good are we as a nation now before God? We were once a city on a hill, man. This is what God had intended for Jerusalem, for Israel, for his people. He wanted them to be a light to the world. He wanted them to be the leaven for society. He wanted them to be the salt of the earth. And he was telling them over and over again, listen, if you obey me and you follow me and you do what I tell you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you like you won't believe. There won't be any poor among you. You will be blessed in every way. And all the rest of the nations will look upon you and say, wow. What's the secret to these people's success and their prosperity and their wisdom and all this stuff? And say, it's their God. Now they become a light where they figure, man, I want to get in on this. I want to know their God. But instead, they were doing everything to negate the very God that they were parading around, you know, claiming that they believed in. They just brought nothing but total discredit to him because they were constantly doing the two-step and constantly disobeying him and constantly getting involved in idolatry and immorality and ungodliness and all this stuff, right? And like I said, you read this here and it talks about how these people got into so many abominations and you wonder, well, what's the abomination? I don't know. Well, I said over and over again, you go back to Leviticus, God lists there what he says is an abomination, and he repeats that over and over again. You know, he says that homosexuality is an abomination. He said it, not me. I don't give a hoot what you are, but that's what he said. He said that child sacrifice is an abomination. Now, what's our child sacrifice?
Abortion.
Abortion, all right? We're pushing 56 million murdered children. That's child sacrifice. Don't kid yourself. That child is put on the altar of convenience and executed, right? And then bestiality. That's another abomination. Adultery, he listed as an abomination. Well, look at all the pornography we got going on the internet and everywhere else. That's an abomination. Anyway, there were several different things that he listed there, right? As far as what God was declaring to be abominable to him. And I'm telling you, you know, we have to understand this. God doesn't change. So, what we're reading here right now, it really has an application to us. It really does. And we really have to, as a nation, turn back to God. Otherwise, there's nothing left but judgment for us. Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share what we read?
Mm-hmm.